Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7.
It's been a while since I've been here. My wife and I attended here for a good while with our two daughters back when Brother Byron Laird was here. And it was this good church and the church at Grand, Alabama that helped my wife and I when I went to International Bible College back in 1975. That seemed like a long time ago to some of you, but it wasn't that long to me. And some of you probably were not even thought of in 1975. But nevertheless, this good church helped us in our efforts to go. I'll be eternally grateful to them forevermore for their confidence and trust and their willingness and their help in sending me to that school. We are studying tonight the Beatitudes. And I guess you could say, truthfully, it's attitudes that ought to be. Because if you think about the Beatitudes and the fact, the kind of life we ought to live, they are indispensable. I want to suggest to you that when you begin reading in your Bible, and you began reading probably in Matthew chapter 5 in relation to that, I want to suggest to you that the Beatitude is called the Sermon on the Mount or the Olivet Discourse. As far as the mountain upon which this discourse was given, we do not know which one it was. There had been speculation about it. Some believe it was the a mountain about 7 miles west of Capernaum. There had been several suggestions, but there's no way to prove without a shadow of a doubt which mount it was. But the lessons given on that occasion that cover in Matthew 3 chapters is probably some of the greatest insightful material that you will ever read. Gaining the background of that will carry you back probably to about Matthew 3:13-17 at the baptism of Jesus. When he leaves Galilee and comes to Jordan to be baptized of John with the intent of fulfilling all righteousness. When he had been baptized by John, and the Spirit had descended upon him, and the Father had acknowledged, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," he was then led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days and 40 nights by the devil. Having spent that 40 days and 40 nights, he then leaves the mount, returns into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he goes into Capernaum. And it is there that he remains for a period of time, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's interesting when you think about that idea, and that'll be about verses 12 to 17. He then, as he walks down the shore of Galilee, he selects disciples. Specifically, in verses 18 to 22, he selects Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who are fishermen. Having selected those disciples, he preaches throughout the region of Galilee the gospel of the kingdom, about verses 23 to 25. While he preaches the gospel of the kingdom in that area, he performs miracles. He heals people who are demon-possessed. He heals people who are paralytic. He heals people who have seizures. And he is, because of that, gained a great following of people. He's preached the message. He has confirmed it. The people are listening. They're following. And when you open up in Matthew 5, it says that when he saw the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, or when he was set down, he called his disciples, came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now the sermon, or the lesson that he presents in Matthew, it covers actually Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7. But we've been asked to address only Matthew 5, 1 to 12. As you well know, the topics, or this section of material, has been called the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes in this specific section. He began by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now I want to take, if you don't mind, just a minute and look at the word blessed. The word blessed can be translated happy. But it can also be translated a little more than just happy. It can also be translated fortunate. So when you look at the word blessed that's connected to every one of these beatitudes, he's telling the individuals that if they possess these attitudes, in view of the blessings or in view of the consequences of their action, that they will be deemed fortunate, privileged, and happy. When you see the blessing that the Lord pronounces upon those who possess these beatitudes, each one of them, you can easily see why that the word blessed would be used in connection with them, and why a man would be considered happy if he possessed them, blessed if he possessed them, fortunate if he possessed them, privileged, so to speak. So he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, he said, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Beloved, I want to suggest to you that those beatitudes are magnificent in content. But I also want to hasten to say that I believe that the very first beatitude is key to the rest of the beatitudes that are listed. In other words, what I'm saying is that this first beatitude that you read about is the foundation upon which these other beatitudes flow. When he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, somebody may stop and think, what in this world is he talking about? The word poor is a word which, according to Thayer, means to be reduced to beggary. It refers to an individual who realizes his own worthlessness, his own destitution, his own inability to rectify the situation, the condition in which he finds himself, and therefore is dependent upon someone else. The word can be used literally. In fact, this same word is used literally in regard to Lazarus in Luke 16, verses 17 to 20, where he was a beggar. It's the same idea and same word that's used Matthew 5, 3. It can be used metaphorically, and by metaphorically I mean figuratively. Just like here in Matthew 5, 3 and also in Luke 6, 20, you'll also find it used in Revelation chapter 3, about verse 17, in regard to the church at Laodicea, when he said in regard to them, "You're poor, naked, miserable, and blind." Now, he didn't mean when he said that they were poor to the church at Laodicea that they didn't have any money, because they already had concluded they were rich and didn't need anything. He's not talking about their physical condition. He's talking about their spiritual condition, just like described Matthew 5 and 3. When he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," the phrase "in spirit" tells you where the poverty exists. It's in the man. It's the spiritual state of the man. So when you talk about the idea of the poor in spirit, you're talking about a man who sees himself, maybe for the first time, the way God sees him. And the way he sees himself is a pitiful state of affairs. He sees what sin has done. He realizes that he is in a state of spiritual poverty because of his own choice, because of his own decisions, and because of his own sin. That's how he sees himself. He realizes that there is absolutely nothing he can do of his own accord to result in the deliverance and the salvation of his tainted soul. If this man is under consideration, Titus 3:5 rings loud and clear to him. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his own mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:8-9 takes on a whole new meaning for this man. For by grace are you saved. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This man comes to realize that it's not of him that runneth or of him that willeth, but of God that shows mercy, Romans 9:16. This man is an individual who has come to realize, as Isaiah 6:5 would say, "Woe is me," because he sees himself as he really is. When you have a man that's poor in spirit, you do not have a man that is arrogant. He's got no basis for it. He doesn't feel great about himself in view of what he's done. He's grateful for what God has done. Paul was this kind of a man in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, when he said, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and the grace bestowed upon me was not in vain, for I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me." Paul was of this kind of a character and caliber. But you know, if you want an illustration of what a poor in spirit individual is, maybe you need to look at the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. 21 to 28. She comes to Jesus. Her daughter is vexed with a devil or a demon. And she asked the Lord for help. The Lord never answered her a word. she again approached him and asked him, "Help me." And he says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and give it unto dogs." He said, "True, Master, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the Master's table." The disciples had already tried to get him to get rid of her. "Go on and get rid of her." In which the Lord said, "Well, I am come to the house of Israel." And that's when she approached him again and he made the statement about the dogs. If the woman had been a woman of pride, she could have said, "Well, I'll tell you one thing. You may call me a dog once, but you won't get a chance to call me a dog a second time. Because when the Lord said, you don't take the children's bread and give it unto the dogs," that would have really been a stinger to most people. Most people would have been just like Naaman. You know, Naaman, 2 Kings 5, when he went, he was a leper now. He couldn't do anything about his leprosy. He went over to the prophet. The prophet sent out a servant and said, "Go dip 7 times in the River Jordan and you'll be clean." You know what Naaman did? Got mad. He wasn't poor in spirit. He said, "Why, we've got rivers in Damascus as good as what you've got here, and you want me dipped 7 times this old muddy Jordan?" Then he took a little old lowly servant, come up to him and said, "If he'd asked you to do some great thing, would you have done it?" He said, "Probably wouldn't." He went and dipped 7 times. His skin came like that of a little child. This woman didn't have the attitude of Naaman. This woman, even though Jesus looked at her and said, "It's not proper to take children's bread and give to dogs," she said, "Well, that's true, Lord. But you know, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the Master's table." This woman had a daughter that was vexed. She needed help. She couldn't do anything about it on her own. And she was so lowly in spirit, so desperate to get that child's help, that she took what the Lord said with grace. You want another example of what poor in spirit is? Why not look at Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, the Pharisee and the publican. That old Pharisee wasn't poor in spirit. He went in, he looked up to heaven, said, "I'm not glad I'm not like everybody else, and especially this old publican." Well, very interesting. Because you see, the old publican, when he approached the Lord, he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And he smote himself on the breast and he said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Don't you think that's the attitude of Matthew 5:3? Pharisee didn't possess it. The publican did. When the publican addressed the Lord, beat himself on the chest and said, "Lord, be merciful to me." Well, if that old publican could have taken care of it on his own, why would he needed the Lord to have shown him mercy? And he didn't look at himself and say, "You know what, I'm a saint. I'm as good as this old Pharisee is." He looked and he said, "I'm a sinner." Now you think about the statement of a man that says, "I am a sinner, enslaved to sin," Romans 6:16, John 8:34, "dead in his sin," Ephesians 2, "facing the condemnation of sin," Romans 6, "separated from God," Isaiah 59:1-2, and this old publican was the only one of the two that had the spirit of Matthew 5:3 when he said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." What about the prodigal son of Luke 15:11-32? Didn't he? Kind of an example of the kind of disposition of heart. He didn't have it at first. Went to his father, said, "Give me my inheritance." Went out, spent it on riotous living, wasted it, blew it. Found himself feeding husks to the hogs. And if you know anything about the Old Testament law, the Levitical law regarding meat, hogs were dirty to a Jew. You think about one feeding those hogs. When he finally come to his senses and realized that even his father's servants had enough at home, and here he was destitute, couldn't do anything about the situation on his own, he needed some help, he said, "I'm going back home." But what kind of an attitude did he go back home with? The attitude of Matthew 5:3. Beloved, I want to suggest to you that there is not a man under the canopy of heaven whose heart can be prepared to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ as it should until that man becomes poor in spirit. Because he said, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you were to take and put a reverse statement to that, he would say, "Cursed is one that is prideful in heart, for he shall not see the kingdom of heaven." You want to see a proud heart? You look at old Pharaoh that said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" You look at Cain, who refused in Genesis 4 to do what God wanted done. Look at Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. You look at how Saul, the first king of Israel, turned out. You see, a man has got to see himself through the eyes of God if he ever becomes poor in spirit. He's got to see himself as he is, a beggar, destitute, unable to save himself. He thus becomes totally dependent upon God for what he needs. And then and only then does Calvary become real to him. You follow me? And the man that is poor in spirit is the man who is open to the atoning work of the Son of God on the cross. The cross becomes his power, his wisdom, his strength, his solution. But then the next beatitude, look at what he says. "Blessed are they that mourn." Somebody said, "Well, I cry a lot." No, no, no. Not the crying of this beatitude. He's not talking about mourning because you got hurt. He's not talking about mourning because somebody hurt your feelings. He's not talking about mourning because you have become financially hurting. This beatitude in verse 4 is hinged with the beatitude in verse 3. Because when a man sees himself that he is a beggar in spirit, totally dependent upon someone else for what he needs spiritually, he realizes what sin has done to him, what it's done to the world. He realizes what he in sinning has done to God, and it breaks his heart. How did you feel? When you first realized that your sin had brought a reproach upon God, had condemned your soul, had enslaved you, captivated you, how did you feel? When you look around you and you see what the world, the sin has done to the world, how does it affect you? Do you remember what's said about Lot in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8 when it talks about that his just soul was vexed with the ungodliness of the people in Sodom? Does sin vex your soul? Or is it just an everyday occurrence to you? You see, when Bill is really poor in spirit, he realizes what he is. He realizes what he's done. He realizes he's a beggar. He realizes he's spiritually destitute with no ability on his own to do anything about it. It kills his soul. It hurts him. And he hurts deep, deep, deep down inside. And he mourns. He knows that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He knows that. He knows that 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in wickedness. And he knows what sin's done to it. And he weeps. Do you remember what Peter did about Matthew 26:75 when he had denied the Lord? Oh, Peter had made a brazen statement. He said, Lord, though all forsake thee, I'll never deny thee. If need be, I'll go to death with you. But when they captured Jesus, you notice Peter followed afar off. And did you notice the times he was asked, don't you know the man? He denied, I don't know him. I don't know who you're talking about. Even to the point of finally bringing a curse down upon himself, if he knew it. In other words, if I know him, may something happen. The Lord had told him, Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Can you imagine how that registered with Peter? Peter didn't believe what the Lord said. And then when Jesus looked at him, he remembered. And he went out. And he wept bitterly. Wept. Bitterly. When you look at Isaiah 59:1-2, your sin has separated between you and your God, and your iniquity has hid his face from you to win all here. It moves you now into the next beatitude. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. You say, what in the world does it mean, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth? The word meek has often been said to mean gentle, but it means more than gentle. It actually can refer to the idea of a gentle lowliness. If you look at Zechariah 9:9, it's foretelling the coming of Jesus riding upon the donkey into Jerusalem. He says that he will come lowly riding upon an ass. But when you read in Matthew 21 about his coming in Jerusalem, it says that he's going to be coming in gentleness or meekness. Well, now, which one did he come in? Both. He was meek and lowly. When you talk about the idea of meekness, you sometimes have the question, what in the world does the Lord expect as far as this meekness? This gentleness, this lowliness. Well, you know it's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. In James 1:21, we receive the word with meekness. In Galatians 6:1, we're to restore a brother in meekness considering ourselves. In Ephesians 4, When he said, I therefore, the prayer of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called in all lowliness and meekness and forbearance, endeavoring to keep you in the spirit in the bond of peace. When a man is poor in spirit, and so, to the degree that he mourns over the sin that has plagued him and the condition in which it's left him, it brings him to his knees and makes him meekly lowly. The very opposite of arrogance and pride. The very opposite. Another word for that would be humble. Very interesting. But then he says, notice this, the man that's poor in spirit, that mourns over his sin and what sin has done to him and the world, and has been brought to his knees and made meek and lowly. Somebody said, what does it mean, inherit the earth? All right. There's two views. I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that the earth is going to be renovated or rejuvenated and you re-inhabit the earth. That's not what's under consideration. I personally believe that it can refer to one of two things. Maybe both may be under consideration. Some suggest that it refers to the blessed life and all the blessings that accompany it in Christ. But it may well also be that it's referring to that eternal state and the word earth used as metaphorically as a dwelling place. Just like in Revelation 22 when John saw the new heaven and the new earth. And I believe it's used metaphorically. A person in Christ does enjoy life to a fuller degree. He does have all the blessings. He does have a greater sense of awareness, as well as responsibility and joy in his life, and ultimately will have that eternal state known as heaven itself. If you'll notice some of these Beatitudes, when he said, blessed is poor in spirit, there's the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. How are they comforted? When they obey the gospel, their sin is forgiven, their guilt is relieved, because they've been acquitted and justified. They are now saints because they've been sanctified. They don't have to carry the guilt nor the sin anymore. Hebrews 8:12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sin, iniquity will I remember no more. The hunger and thirsting, well, that's an interesting one. Because you see, the man that's poor in spirit, and the man that is mourned, and the man that is meek, is now the man that hungers and thirsts for the only thing that resolves his problem. For they shall be filled. To hunger carries the idea to starve or to crave. The word thirst is not a word that just means you're a little thirsty. It means you're dying of thirst. And the idea is when you're that hungry and yet you're that thirsty, you've got to have something to relieve it. And you try to find it. You're desperate for it. And so you do that. Well, when you talk about that hungering and thirsting after righteousness, what about the people on Pentecost? What about Romans 1:16-17? By the way, the word righteousness in that text is not talking about the character of God. It's talking about God making men righteous. Because you think about, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. What are they wanting? They're wanting the righteousness of God. In which in that righteousness, Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 26, is provided in Christ, and your forgiveness is assured, all spiritual blessings are relayed to you, and you now have a righteousness that God bestows upon you in view of what Christ has done. But they shall be filled, yes, satisfied, forgiven. How did it make you feel when you were baptized, knowing that your sins were removed, you were right in the sight of God, and all was well with your soul? You could go home, pillow your head in confidence and assurance that if something happened that night, God would take care of you. Merciful? Blessed are the merciful? Well, now stop and think about this. When a man possesses the first four Beatitudes, what would naturally flow from his heart if not mercy? Because he's been a recipient of it. For they shall see God. Merciful, see God. Interesting. See him here? No. No eye has ever seen him here, John 1:18. But the time will come when we shall see him. 1 John 3:2. Face to face, Revelation 22. God expects us to be merciful people. Barnabas was merciful to the suffering saints in Acts 4. Church was merciful, Acts 2, 44 and 5. Jesus was merciful. God is a God of mercy, and he expects us to be merciful when he said, blessed are the merciful. Peacemakers, listen. Sin put enmity between us and God, made us enemies of God, Romans 5 and 10. We're the ones that caused the trouble between us and God. And God now was reconciling us, making us friends again in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:19, in one body, Ephesians 2, verse 16, by the death of his Son. So now we go about as peacemakers. Peace is tridimensional. Peace with God, Romans 5, verse 1. Peace with others. And peace with ourselves. If you look at Romans 12 and 18, as much as lies, then you live peaceably with all men. Or Romans 14, 19, follow after things which make for peace, wherewith one may edify another. God expects us to be people of peace. We have received peace, give peace. Make peace. We've received mercy, give mercy. Extend mercy. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Man, yeah. Why? Because that's the only thing that'll correct my problem. Can you do it yourself? No. I'm meek and lowly. I can't do it myself. I depend on him. How have you felt about your sin? Broke my heart. Broke my heart. What are you? I'm a beggar. Then very mention this, those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecuted? The early church was, Acts 8, 1-4. Stephen was killed in Acts 7. James killed with a sword in Acts 12. Peter put in prison, Acts 12, 3-5. And all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Timothy 3:12, and if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, glorify God on this behalf. Poor in spirit, they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are they that persecute for righteousness' sake. I'm here to tell you, brethren, you'll never get to heaven without these attitudes that ought to be.
I bet I can guess what some of you are sitting there thinking that when we were studying about that, you said you forgot pure in heart, didn't you? No, I didn't. Let me tell you why I didn't. Because we didn't have time to cover it. Did you hear both them bells ring? And it was easier for me to deal with pure in heart now than it was then. Now, here's the thing. When you're talking about pure in heart, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, you're talking about motive. Because it doesn't matter. You see, when a man is poor in spirit, mourns over his sin, and he's meek, and he hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and he's merciful, and he's a peacemaker, and he suffers. Everything he does had better be from the right motive. Because you see, your motive determines a lot. Your heart has got to be pure. Your love of the brethren's got to be pure. 1 Peter 1:22. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Your faith is to be unfeigned. 2 Timothy 1:5. When you think about the idea of pure in heart is a necessary ingredient to everything else. When you show mercy, it's got to be genuine. When you meek, it's got to be genuine. When you claim sorrow for sin, got to be genuine. When you mourn, it's got to be genuine. Everything, it's got to be genuine. When you obey from the gospel, beloved, you've got to obey from the heart. Romans 6, 17 and 18. You've obeyed from the heart. The form of doctrine being delivered to you, being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. No. You see, the pure in heart is extremely important because it's the motivation out of which you do everything. If you're not a child of God, I want to encourage you to give thought to obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, realizing you're a spiritual beggar. Your heart's broken because of your sin, your ungodliness, your condition. It's brought you to your knees, and you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Well, if you are, you can be filled. Listen to our Lord's statement in Matthew 11:28-30, when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Isn't that a beautiful statement? Any person who out of a genuine heart, realizing what he is, comes to Jesus Christ in confidence and faith, Hebrews 11:6, turning from those ungodly deeds that have destroyed him and rendered him in such a hideous condition, and is baptized for the remission of his sin, Jesus will forgive their sin to remember them no more. Those of us that are children of God, let's never be people who are proud of ourselves, but people who are proud of what God has made us by his marvelous grace and mercy. If there's any need, please come as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.